Well, as you know, in our sermons, we're now going through the Gospel according to John, the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, and also the book of Romans. And so our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy inspired word, for the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, your word stands forever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me begin today with just a little bit of basic theology, basic Bible teaching. There is only one God, and there is only one divine nature. There is only one divine mind, only one divine heart, only one divine will. Yet, there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are three distinct persons, and yet they share the one divine nature. And they each live through that one divine nature. They do not have separate individual minds and hearts and wills. Yet, each has a distinct personal existence within and through the oneness of God's being. They together have a fellowship, a personal love that is deeper than any love that we will ever experience. And that is the mystery of the Trinity. There is only one God. And yet each person within the Godhead has a distinctive role to play in our salvation. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to salvation through Christ. God the Son became flesh and accomplished the work of salvation. The work of salvation consisted in his living a perfect life of sinless obedience, his dying as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and his conquering sin and death through his resurrection from the dead. And God the Holy Spirit applied the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work to us by working faith in us and uniting us to Christ and his saving work, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our eyes in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. The Holy Spirit persuaded and enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, each member of the Godhead had his own distinctive role in our salvation. And our text for today is largely about the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And we will examine our text for today under three headings: obligation, identification, and destination. We will, of course, begin with obligation, a concept that we see in verse 12 in the word debtors. Debtors. Being a debtor means having an obligation to someone else. Someone loans us some money, and we are a debtor under an obligation to pay back that money at some time. Someone helps us out, and we say, well, I'm in your debt, meaning that we hope to return the favor whenever the opportunity arises. Our text raises the question of whether the Christian owes a debt of gratitude to the flesh. Now, flesh is the word that the Apostle Paul often used to refer to the sinner's inner inclination to sin and to rebel against God. Well, if the Christian is a debtor to the flesh, then the Christian should fulfill that obligation to the flesh by living according to the flesh. And what does it mean to live according to the flesh? To live according to the flesh means to accept our inner rebellion against God, our inner itch to break God's law, to accept that as the pattern that we use in planning life, to accept that as the model we use in living life, to accept that as the standard we use in evaluating life. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. And the Apostle Paul raised the question as whether we as Christians are debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, and answered the question with a resounding no, of course not. Now, before going on, let me mention that the devil would give a different answer to that question. The devil would answer that same very question with a resounding yes. The devil would say that all sinners are debtors to the flesh because the flesh is their means to freedom. And that's the argument, you know, that the devil used with Eve when he tempted her through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Who is God to say which fruit tree Eve may eat from and which fruit tree Eve shouldn't eat from? Who is God to say? Why can't Eve do whatever Eve wants to do? By freedom, the devil meant freedom to usurp God's authority, freedom to rebel against God's rule, freedom to override God's definition of morality, and even God's definition of reality. And Eve's first application of this new freedom looked as if it would be harmless enough. All that she resolved to do was to eat some delicious-looking fruit that God had said not to eat. Yet Adam and Eve immediately felt the consequences of their first transgression, in that they were immediately filled with shame and felt compelled to hide from God. And the drastically severe harm to which this sort of freedom leads became even more evident over time. Cain, their son, their oldest son, interpreted this freedom to do what is right in his own eyes as freedom to murder his brother Abel. And later, Lamech, the seventh from Adam through Cain, Lamech interpreted this freedom to do what is right in his own eyes as freedom to have two wives. And today, boys are interpreting this freedom as freedom to identify as girls. And girls are interpreting this freedom as freedom to identify as boys. And we see the absolute absurdity of this sort of freedom when society allows biological men to compete with biological women in sports that are tests of physical strength and endurance. This sort of freedom, freedom without proper limits, freedom without proper bounds, leads to chaos. It ultimately leads to death, the death of cultures, the death of nations, the death of individuals. You see, this sort of freedom is a rejection not only of morality, but also a rejection of reality. It is a choice to live in a sinful world of fantasy that is destined to self-destruction. The devil is wrong, and the Apostle Paul was right. We as Christians are no more debtors to the flesh than a heroin addict is a debtor to heroin. We as Christians are no more debtors to the flesh than an illiterate high school graduate is a debtor to a school system that failed to discipline him or to challenge him intellectually. We as Christians are no more debtors to the flesh than someone with polio is a debtor to the polio virus. Well, to whom then are we debtors? Well, as humans, we are debtors to God for creating us. Apart from God, we would not even exist. But due to God's marvelous works, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as Christians, we are debtors to Jesus for dying for our sins. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we would be liable for spending an eternity suffering punishment for the guilt of our sins. And as Christians, we are debtors to the Holy Spirit for working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ and His saving work. Now, because we are in this sense debtors to the Holy Spirit, then we should live, not according to the flesh, we should live according to the Spirit. In our salvation, the Holy Spirit has shifted our inner inclination away from rebelling against God and towards obeying God. The Holy Spirit is restoring the image of God within us and is conforming us to the image of Christ. And we should accept this new direction in life from the Holy Spirit as the pattern that we use in planning life, as the model that we use in living life, as the standard that we use in evaluating life. Now, after making clear what the Christian's obligation in life is, the Apostle Paul emphasized the point with a warning. He said, if we as Christians live according to the flesh, then we will die. And the Apostle Paul was not here referring merely to physical death. Everyone is going to experience physical death, whether he lives according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul was here talking about death in its most ultimate sense, and that is eternal death, which is an eternal separation from God in a place of painful punishment, a place we call hell. Now you might ask, what in the world such a warning has to do with Christians? Because Christians have eternal life and will never perish. What is the significance of a warning about eternal death to those who have eternal life? Well, that's a good question. And here, I believe, is the answer. Paul is here addressing people who profess to be Christians. And not all professing Christians are believing Christians. Believing Christians are going to take seriously their obligation not to live according to the flesh. Believing Christians are going to take this warning seriously. And God uses the warnings in Scripture to keep true Christians from living according to the flesh. God uses the warnings in Scripture to keep true Christians on the path that leads to eternal life. And that is one of the ways in which God fulfills His promise that those who believe will never perish. Those who profess to be Christians but are not believing Christians do not take the warnings of Scripture that seriously. And the warnings of Scripture do not prevent them from living according to the flesh and thus walking down the path of disobedience that leads to eternal death. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that those who live according to the flesh will die. And the Apostle Paul followed that warning with a contrasting promise. Now, you might expect the Apostle Paul to express that promise with the words that those who live according to the Spirit will live. And that is what the Apostle Paul said here in substance, but he chose not to word the promise that way. He instead said that those who put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit will live, have eternal life. And that is another way of saying the same thing, but with the emphasis on ceasing to live a life dominated by sin. Putting to death the deeds of the body is a very practical way of expressing our ceasing to live sinfully, because our physical body is our connection with the material world, and because we commit our sins through the instrumentality of our physical body. We are to put to death the sinful deeds of our body by the Holy Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit indwells us, obeying this command is not only a moral necessity, it is also a practical possibility. The Holy Spirit is constantly empowering us by constantly baptizing us, immersing us, plunging us into a saving union with Jesus. And that saving union strengthens over time. And we experience that strengthening of our saving union with Jesus as the strengthening of our faith in Jesus. And as our faith in Jesus grows, so does our participation in the saving power of Jesus' work. And thus we die more and more to sinful living over time. Now we have considered our obligation. Our obligation not to live according to the flesh, to live according to the Spirit. But our next point is our identification. First obligation, then identification. Our obligation is not to live according to the flesh, but we mustn't think that we are saved by fulfilling that obligation. We are saved not by our works, but by the saving work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded of this in verse 14, which reads, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, it is the Christian's duty not to live according to the flesh, and he must strive to fulfill that duty. Yet the reason why the Christian succeeds in fulfilling that duty is because he is led by the Spirit of God. Our identity is that we as believers are sons of God. And the outward evidence that we are sons of God is that we are led by the Holy Spirit. You see, we must strive to yield to God's commands. But when we obey, we must give the glory to God and acknowledge that we were led by the Spirit. We must strive to tremble before God's threatenings. But when we heed the divine warnings, we must give the glory to God and acknowledge that we were led by the Holy Spirit. We must strive to embrace the promises of God. But when we live by faith in God's promises, we must give the glory to God and acknowledge that we were led by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 15 goes on to comment more on the work of the Holy Spirit and our being sons of God. And this comment makes even clearer that we are not saved by our own works. As Christians, we are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul said so. But we are not saved by our own works. As Christians, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we're not saved by our own efforts. As Christians, we are to work worthy of our calling. We are to walk worthy of our calling. But we're not saved by our obedient walk. We are saved by the saving work which Jesus accomplished for us. We are saved by grace, which means we are saved due to the undeserved favor of God. It's a gift of God. We are saved through faith in Christ, which means through trusting in Jesus to save us rather than trusting in our own efforts to save ourselves. And we see all of this in verse 15, which says that we did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage to cause us again to fear. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of bondage, a spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of true liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not slavery, liberty. Paul's point here is that the Holy Spirit in our salvation did not place us under the law as a covenant of works. Now to be under the law as a covenant of works means to be under an obligation to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own constant and perfect obedience to all, every iota of God's holy law. We being under the covenant works means we try to save ourselves. And because we are already sinners, this simply is an impossible task. For a sinner to be under the law as the covenant of works is to be under the law as a curse. And that is a fearful place to be. You see, the law condemns those who break the law, and the law provides no means of forgiveness. The law, as a covenant of works, is for the sinner a form of religious slavery that demands constant efforts and offers no rewards. We did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage unto fear, as a spirit of slavery. We did not receive the Holy Spirit as such a spirit. Rather, we as believing Christians receive the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are in the household of God, not as slaves, but as sons. We are not filled with fear under a religious tyranny that offers no hope. We have the confidence to approach God boldly and to address God affectionately as our Heavenly Father. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he addressed God with the affectionate term Abba, which is in Aramaic means Father. Now that we are in Christ Jesus, we are able to do the same. Now, our passage mentions adoption as part of our salvation. Adoption is a legal transaction in which a child's ties with his original family are legally severed and his ties with the new family are legally established. And this all happens in a moment. A child is legally a member of one family one moment. A judge makes a proclamation of adoption. And the next moment, the child is legally a member of a different family. And the adoption is then complete. There's nothing more to do. Because we are descendants of fallen Adam, the devil claimed us as members of his unholy family. In our adoption, our Heavenly Father severed our legal ties to the family of Satan. And God was able to do this because Jesus' atoning death was like the payment of a ransom price that satisfied all the demands of God's law against us and nullified all of Satan's claims upon us. In our adoption, God severed the old family ties. Our Heavenly Father also established new family ties. Our Heavenly Father received us as sons of God and gave us a legal right to all the privileges of that holy family. You know, I fear that we have become so accustomed to being adopted as the children of God that we have lost our sense of wonder at the fact. We need to meditate upon this undeserved act of divine favor until we are again struck with awe by the wonder of it all. We need to shout out in amazement with the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, in our text, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption, not because he is the agent of our adoption. God the Father is the obvious agent of our adoption, as evidenced by his very name as God the Father. The Father is the one who adopts. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption because he fills us with our filial love for God. He assures us of our status as sons of God. And he inspires us to cry out in love to God, Abba, Father. Now, this new love that we have for God as our Heavenly Father is our own spirit's inner testimony that God is now truly our Heavenly Father. But we don't have just our inner spirit's testimony alone. As our text says in verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness along with our spirit, that we are children of God. You see, there is a divine testimony, deep within the subconsciousness of our hearts, which tells us that we are the children of God. Now, I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about a deep inner testimony of God's love, which protects us from utter despair and which will never allow the light of hope, however faint, to be extinguished. You know, many believers have struggled with doubts at one time or another, and not all believers have full assurance that they are indeed saved. Yet all believers do have this deep inner testimony of the Spirit, through which the Spirit always supports them, even in their darkest and most difficult experiences, and through which the Spirit over time gives them an increasingly full assurance of their salvation. And there is also an indirect testimony of the Spirit through His transforming work. As we progressively experience the life-changing effects of the renewed image within us, we also progressively experience the subjective seal of a growing assurance that we are indeed saved. As we progressively experience the transformation of our inner character and our outward life, we have growing reason to be assured that the Spirit is indeed applying the redemptive work of Jesus to us, and that we are indeed in a faith relationship with Jesus. Now, we have considered our obligation. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are debtors to the Spirit to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. We have considered our identification as evidenced by our being led by the Spirit in our daily walk. We are sons of God, who are emboldened to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Our last point is destination. Obligation, identification, destination. As sons of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ with a glorious destiny. We are heirs of the inheritance which God has provided for us, and we are heirs of that inheritance through our saving union with Jesus. We are not independent heirs as isolated individuals. We are heirs strictly because of our oneness with Jesus, because of that saving union which we experience as our faith in Jesus. Remember that God gave our forefather, the first Adam, dominion over this world. And our forefather Adam lost that dominion through his fall into sin, through his joining Satan's rebellion against God. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the second Adam. And Jesus, in his humanity, he is both fully God and fully man. Jesus, in his humanity, regained that lost dominion through his obedience, even unto death, even the shameful and painful death of the cross. And God the Father has given Jesus as the Son of Man all authority in heaven and on earth. And God also rewarded Jesus by resurrecting his body in a new glorified state. And there is coming a day when Jesus in his localized humanity is returning to this earth. And Jesus will then cleanse the earth of sin and the curse. And Jesus will then elevate all of creation to a new glorified state. And this new glorified earth, when heaven comes to earth, will be the glorious inheritance of Jesus in his humanity. And this will be a glory that is beyond anything that we can imagine. And this is the inheritance that we will share with Jesus. When Jesus returns to this earth, our bodies will also be raised in a new glorified state, and we will forever be on this glorious new earth, along with the glorified Jesus, in whom we will see the face of God. Under Jesus' guidance, we will subdue this new earth, forever making it even more glorious. Under Jesus' guidance, we will forever worship and serve God with ever-increasing joy and satisfaction. That will be our joint inheritance with Jesus. Our destination. Now let me close by pointing out the Apostle Paul's qualification at the end of verse 17. Those who are destined to be glorified with Jesus in the life to come are going to suffer with Jesus in this life. If we identify with Jesus, the devil is going to oppose us, and the world, as a system in rebellion against God, the world is going to oppose us, and with that opposition will come suffering. The world wants us to conform to its immoral practices. It doesn't want us to just let them do them. It wants us to participate in them, to give them our blessing, these immoral practices. And the world wants us to give lip service to its big lies. And when we won't go along, the world gets angry. And the world accuses us of bigotry and hatred. There will be difficult consequences when we're faithful to Jesus, sometimes major, sometimes minor. Yet that price is the price that we have to pay if we are going to identify with Jesus and live as Jesus would have us live. And if we really are sons of God, that is a price that we will be willing to pay. And our willingness to pay that price is another witness to us that we are indeed the children of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We thank you, O Jesus, for pouring out the Holy Spirit as a river of living water, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon our heart that the Holy Spirit might plunge us into a saving union with you, Jesus, with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray for the constant work of the Spirit, that the Spirit will lead us every day, that we might be empowered to trust you more and more, and to experience a life of increasing holiness and dedication and devotion to you. And, O Lord, we look forward to the glorious inheritance that is to come. Fill us with joy and hope, even in the midst of our suffering and difficulties, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, for we surely will be victorious, and the future belongs to us through Jesus. In whose name we do pray, amen.